Well, it's gloomy today in spite of the brief sun we've had and have a little bit out there right now. I don't know about your house, but we got up this morning to a dreary, dark sky and rain falling once again on the Sabbath day, and clearly not enough to cause us to have to cancel services as we've had to do, but nevertheless, just sort of a dark and dreary morning, and some days the rain feels really good. You can go out and even walk around in it and sort of enjoy the rain, but we've had enough of it lately that it wasn't quite that kind of a feeling this morning, at least for us. But it's not just the Sabbath and the rain that is on the Sabbath and the dreary dark clouds. Of course, the world is under a huge dark cloud right now, and everywhere we tend to turn, the news is bad. You don't find a whole lot of good news in the world, and in fact, my wife and I have talked about occasionally that maybe even in the church we tend sometimes to focus a little more on the bad news. Of course, there is a need to cry out and tell Israel their sins. There is a need to warn the world of the conditions that are coming on the earth, and sometimes we do a very good job of that, but we can also tend to sound sometimes a little bit like what the world calls sundowners or doomsayers who are always looking at the negative. But right now, there isn't a whole lot of positive to look at for anybody. Even the world's optimists are pretty negative, and the newscasters and the statesmen and so forth are pretty negative, as I've mentioned before recently, because we've had so many tragic events happen. And in this case, going back now to the downed airliner, the Russian airliner that went down in the Sinai region, which was later apparently proven to be a bomb and claimed by ISIS, to the terrible slaughter in Paris a week ago, to now the latest attack in Mali, are all making people sit up and take notice. And you hear people say, almost as if in great surprise, well, could that happen here? Or as they were discussing on one of the shows last night, well, the U.S. Officials say that some of these terrorists would have been allowed into the United States had they flown here. In fact, they could have come under a visa waiver that allows them to stay for 90 days and not been challenged at all, because in a couple of cases they said their records were clean enough that they would not have even been noticed. Whereas four of the terrorists that were involved in the Paris attack were on the watch list, and a couple even on the no-fly list. There were some who did not appear on any of those lists. And so they say, could they have gotten into the United States? And the answer is yes. And then they say, even the older, more mature newscasters who've been doing world wars and world problems for years say, wow, that's scary. That means somebody could have gotten into the United States and we could actually have a similar incident in the United States. Almost as if we're somehow immune, that we're somehow protected from that kind of atrocity just because we're the United States. And we certainly should have learned a whole lot better than that 14 years ago in the 9/11 attacks. The attack in Mali on the Radisson Blue Hotel, which tends to be generally populated by Westerners and probably owned by an American corporation, got pushed pretty quickly to the back of the news list, even though obviously it was a terrible attack. But we're used to hearing of such attacks in some of the war-torn, war-ravaged regions of Africa, and we don't think of them quite the same as we think of them in a place like Paris. Paris is the West, as we would look at it, the developed world in the heart of Europe, and some of the cultural heritage of the West, and especially, and even of the United States. It's a first-world country and a first-world continent, as we would look at it, that we think of as strong and maybe even able to protect themselves. We have tried to make them stronger ever since World War II, with little expectation that they would ever turn on us. And of course, that is going to continue to be the case. And I suspect we will continue to make them stronger, and they will ultimately become strong, probably through some political upheaval in Europe. We can kind of anticipate that might happen. I certainly don't pretend to be a prophet or have any inside track on this, except to say that we've known for years the framework of prophecy, and that ultimately, whoever the king of the south is, which may come out of something of a Muslim conglomerate of a political nature, not necessarily the religious nature, but the political nature, as ISIS is, is going to push against Europe, the ultimate beast power, until that power goes down and overwhelms him and overcomes him, and even then takes up residence in terms of the Middle East and Jerusalem as a place to dominate that area from. So we know that certainly these things are going to happen. Now, that didn't seem all that logical even 5 or 10 years ago. Europe was coming together, yes, but coming together with 20, 25, 28 nations and all talking about peace and not having major armies or weaponry and not talking about a political, that is a military force in the world at all, but rather an economic force, which of course can be very powerful itself. And we've even come to the point where we thought maybe the economic force is what it's all about, that it's not going to be as much military as it is economic. But there are reasons in the scriptures to believe that it is military, and probably what's going to have to happen, again, in just my thinking, my reasoning based on everything I've taught and preached for years and years and that the work has taught, and then seeing the developments on the ground, you come to the place where you think that what's in Europe now is probably going to have to get torn down, either torn down or turned over and create so much turmoil that strong right-wing, perhaps, fascist-type leaders can come to the fore by saying, we're going to save Europe from the ashes and try to prevent a future domination of Europe. That could well happen. So I look at it very differently now than I have for years and years, because for years we looked at it as it's a growing phenomenon that Europe is simply going to overwhelm the rest of the nations and eventually be the beast power. But now we have to look at it and say they themselves are talking about coming apart at the seams. I even read one account this morning, I believe. I might even have a copy of some of that with me. But an account in which somebody said it possibly could fall apart and lead to war in Europe. And so we don't know what's coming. We don't know where it's going. And we certainly can't control it. But we know that our reaction to the slaughter in Paris has been very different than it has been to some other parts of the world. Now, of course, the attack came at a time when Europe and much of the world is arguing over how to care for millions of refugees from the fighting in Syria that is not only a civil war, but is a religious war and is a partisan war in very many different ways with sponsors, we might call them, like Russia, the United States, Iran, other people all involved behind the scenes that keeps it stirred up all the time. So we don't see a whole lot of chance for this to simply just die out, do we? It's not going to just go away. We've had crises in the world that come and go, and we've always got a crisis around the next corner. But these seem to be coming and staying and increasing in danger and potential destruction for the world. And so man is fearful. And now with the millions of refugees moving, of course, the Europeans are asking themselves, what do we do? We've got to be humane and allow all of these people who are escaping war and running for their lives to come into our countries. And yet, even now, they're saying that at least two of the terrorists in Paris probably came in not as refugees per se, but taking advantage of the chaos in the refugee situation to slip into the country. And nations are fearful of that. Americans, of course, are very fearful of that, so that we have 30 governors or more in the United States saying we're not going to allow those refugees in our states. And, of course, the federal government here in America is saying, well, you can't say that. That's not a state prerogative. That's a federal prerogative, so you have no choice. If we bring them in, they settle where they want to settle. This is America. And, of course, we can't sort out our morality, if you will, from our politics and our potential vulnerability to the same kind of action. Now, I don't believe we could keep them out anyway. I don't believe we could keep terrorists out because many of them are Americans. There are Americans fighting in that part of the world on the wrong side, if you will, right now. And ultimately, they can find their way back to the United States. So, as I said, it's a pretty gloomy picture today, not just in the weather, which, by the way, the sunshine just came right, real bright out there on the pavement. So that's a good sign because that's where I want to go with the sermon, in a sense. It's not about how down and out everything is, but the hope for the future and the fact that there are solutions to these things. We, of course, again, as I said, have to tell the world where we are, and I appreciated Interesting, Dr. Erickson mentioned Jeremy Lawyer's article today, but it was a different article. Jeremy's one of our young writers that worked with us. He worked with me and media way back in Cincinnati about 8 years ago or so. And young man, was single then, married now. But he writes a lot of interesting material, the blogs and Sabbath thoughts and articles in Discern, you'll see from time to time, so forth. Jeremy's a very creative and talented young man. But he wrote a long article yesterday entitled, When the Stranger in Your Gates Wants You Dead. When the stranger in your gates wants you dead. Well, of course, that's obviously harking to the biblical discussion of the strangers within your gates. And that involves lots of different circumstances and principles, everything from how you should treat the stranger with hospitality, but make him like yourself. You have to live by the same rules to the stranger that you live to your brethren, but he also has to live by you in the same frame of mind. We've got to give the stranger everything he wants, but he can act any way he wants to. That's not the way it works in God's point of view. So Jeremy goes through this is about a 4 or 5 page the way I printed out in 12-point type or something, but it's a 4 or 5 pages. But he goes through and makes some interesting statements. I have a quote here in my notes from this post, which of course is intended to be a commentary on prophecy. It comes out as a prophetic commentary on life, hope, and truth. And one of the quotes is, quote, "The fear of unwittingly opening ourselves to such an enemy is far from unreasonable." Now, this is his quote, not something he's quoting. He did quote other people. But his statement is, "The fear of unwittingly opening ourselves to such an enemy is far from unreasonable." In other words, it is very reasonable for us to be concerned about such an enemy as a nation, as a people, as a citizenry. Very, very reasonable for us to think that way. Now, Jeremy's writing to the public and drawing attention to the prophecies in which God calls on Israel to repent. But it is not unreasonable for all of us, individually, to have the same fears as we listen to the latest news. What is unreasonable is for a Christian to be surprised by the state of the world, to be surprised and be surprised by the potential for death and destruction in unexpected places all over the world. A Christian should not be surprised. We have been expecting such activity for decades, since the time I came into the church some 52 years ago, though we certainly could not have seen the scenario that we see today of terrorism on a global scale instead of the kinds of massive warfare that we were used to in those days, which was just post-World War II and the Korean War and just before Vietnam. So war has changed, man has changed, the world has changed. I wanted to get another quote from Jeremy before I go forward here, speaking of the world changing. After talking about how Israel was told to treat the strangers in their midst and what the stranger was responsible for, and I recommend this article if you haven't seen it, When the Stranger in the Gates Wants You Dead. It's yesterday's article in Life, Hope, and Truth. Quoting Jeremy here, "America takes a different approach. We pride ourselves on our tolerance, our acceptance, and our status as the great melting pot of the world. We've made it clear in the last few years especially that there is no end to the variety of ideologies, or properly pronounced ideologies, I don't like it that way, but that's the proper pronunciation, I think. There is no end to the variety of ideologies and lifestyles we will embrace, welcome, and accommodate. There is no culture for the strangers within our gates to adopt, because we're busy adopting everybody else's. And the greatest American value these days seems to be our insistence that no one should be allowed to tell us, that is individually, how to live our lives." So he's talking about the fact that Israel was expected to treat the stranger with hospitality and fairness, but that the stranger had to live by Israel's rules and live within Israel's culture and adopt Israel's God and God's and Israel's ways. And he's saying there is no such requirement in today's world because America doesn't have a position to adopt. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we believe. We don't know what we stand for. We don't know whether we're Christian, Jewish, Muslim, a Buddhist, whatever. We don't know, and many people don't care. And not just on religion, but on the basis of some of these other questions of lifestyle and culture. We don't know who we are. We can't ask the stranger to adopt our culture. Of course, they're not going to do that anyway. That had to be enforced, frankly, in Israel, and does not even get to discussion, much less enforcement, in our world today. But back to the point, it's not unreasonable for all of us to have that fear. It is unreasonable for us to be surprised. What's my point? Simply that we all pray, at least I trust we pray daily, in one form or another, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Speed the day when Jesus Christ stands on this earth, and when your will is imposed on the world, when your law is enforced, when the word goes forth from Zion, when the restoration of all things begins to take place. And we know from God's word, if we want to do sort of a mathematical equation, the kingdom cannot come until a great deal of pain and suffering and misery comes first. We pray thy kingdom come, but we'd like to bridge that. We'd like to leapfrog over the things that come between now and the kingdom. I certainly would. I readily admit it. I would rather the kingdom just, you know, come tonight, as Billy Graham might say. You know, Christ should return tonight, solve our problems. Wake up tomorrow in the kingdom of God. That'd be wonderful, but that isn't the way it's laid out, is it? That isn't what Christ said is going to happen. The kingdom can't come until we see a great deal of sorrow and pain in the world that is intended to help man see that he needs to repent and change. But it also is pretty obvious that he's not going to do so. So we have to be prepared for the plan to come about, not as we will, but as God wills. As God says, it's going to come about. Not like I wish it would, but trying to get in harmony. And that's, you know, when I say it somewhat lightly in the sense that, yes, we'd all like that. But hopefully our spiritual mind, back to Dr. John's sermonette, hopefully our spiritual mind is geared to know we want to think like God thinks. And we want to see it the way God sees it. And so instead of really wanting to leapfrog over the troubles in the world, we want God to do it exactly the way he wants to do it, because that's the right way. And what we need is for him to help us to see that and have the closeness to him and the strength and the power to endure that. Having been in the church and believing these things for over 50 years, of course, I always thought it would come in my lifetime. It still may, and I still hope that it does. But my lifetime is getting shorter and shorter on one end. It's getting longer on one end and shorter on the other. And while I would like for Christ to come in my lifetime, that may not happen. But that gives me even more worry and fear in one sense, because you can't help thinking about your children and your grandchildren and what kind of a world they're going to live in. You just can't help thinking that. Any parent and grandparent is thinking, what kind of world are my children going to live through even after I'm gone? But when we stop and think about it, we must remember and understand that God has a plan, God has a purpose, God is going to do it the way he has chosen to do it. And that's going to be best for everybody concerned, including those of us who have to go through it. So I'd like for us to take stock of our thinking today and not to be discouraged and overwhelmed by the gloom in the world. Oh, not that we won't be discouraged. It's hard to watch the news without getting frustrated and down and discouraged and kind of coming away feeling yuck. But you got to pick yourself back up, or let God pick you back up, and be encouraged and hopeful that the kingdom is that much closer because of what we do see around us, because we see the precursors of the kingdom beginning to gather. This is not the application of the scripture, but when I say that, it reminds me of Christ saying, where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. You know, the things start to come together because there is a need for them to come together. And what we're seeing today, I would strongly, personally believe, and again, this is not a prophecy or a doctrinal statement on behalf of the church, but I would strongly believe that what we're seeing today is still very much the forerunner and the sort of the triggers that begin to create events in the world, and political alliances and military developments and buildups of armies and alliances that are ultimately going to lead to the events at the end of the age when we have the king of the south and the king of the north engaged in a deadly battle, to be followed, apparently, if we still understand that correctly, if we ever understood it correctly, and I believe we did, to be followed there again. We would have thought along a few years ago, well, Russia's off the scene. We used to talk about the tidings from the north and the east of Jerusalem being Moscow, and problems coming out of Russia after Europe and the king of the south go after it. And then we got to the point where we thought Russia's a non-issue. Russia doesn't even, they're not even a player anymore. Well, look what's happening. Russia is becoming a player. Russia is very much involved and engaged in trying to reestablish itself as an empire and as a force all over the world. So who knows 20, 30 years from now? You know, some of our children and grandchildren won't even know, if they don't read their history books, and most of them won't, that Russia was a great power, that there was a great Cold War, that America lived in the shadow of nuclear war for decades. But they will probably know that, guess what, Russia is a current power and that they are on the scene. So I just would like to say that in passing, that I think what we're seeing today are probably conditions that are going to be mechanisms that trigger some of these long-term developments that could happen, yes, quickly. We hope they could happen quickly. In fact, one of these quotes that I had earlier that I didn't bring with me said it certainly could happen very, very quickly. And that rings in my ears, because Mr. Armstrong used to say, it's going to happen so fast it will spin your head around. It's going to suddenly, it's going to look one way, and it's going to be the peace and peace, and there is no peace. Boom. All of a sudden, you've got everything but. So when mankind begins to see that it could happen overnight, again, that shouldn't surprise us. Let's go to the framework of prophecy in Matthew 24 just for a little bit, lest we forget, and lest some of our newer and younger individuals might not have heard it as much as some of us who maybe get to feeling it's a little bit old and trite. It isn't. It's Christ's words, and it's very important for our day today. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Matthew chapter 24, of course, beginning in the beginning there, the disciples asked Christ what the end of the age would look like. In verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, that doesn't mean we can see all the details and somebody can come and say something to us and we say, no, that's not right. What it means is we can see the framework. We can see the picture. We know what God is doing. So don't let anybody deceive us by contradicting what God says. And then he goes on to talk about even his own identity. Identity being taken, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, we believe that actually statement is not about people making themselves Christ, but rather proclaiming Christ's own ministry and identity, that is, acknowledging that Christ is the Christ, but going on to deceive people by not teaching what Christ taught, by teaching things contrary to what Christ taught. That's happening today, even as we look at the fear of non-Christian religion. Christian religion is having an impact on the way people think and function, and very much undermining the fabric of our morality and culture in the United States by tolerating everything. And by the grace and no law doctrine that is prevalent in the Christian world. So they will deceive many. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. All my life, all your life, no matter whether you're younger or older than I, all our lives we have heard of wars and rumors of wars. But notice the next line. See that you are not troubled. That's the point I was trying to make earlier and want to repeat. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So there have been wars and rumors of wars throughout our lifetime. That doesn't necessarily, even by itself, portend that we are at the end of the age. Lots of other things have to happen, some in sequence and some in whatever time and place God chooses for them to happen. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Those sound like two things, but in reality, one of them has to do with tribes and families. In other words, different types of people. If you look at the Greek words, I believe kingdom, I don't have it written down here, but I have kingdoms and nations are different words, and they have to do with tribal family groups, or let's say Israel and the Gentiles and so forth. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But notice verse 8 again, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then, of course, he talks about Christians going through persecution and tribulation in verse 9. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and so forth. It gets pretty ugly there as man starts doing his own thing. Sorry, got my notes mixed up here with the announcements. Dropping down, of course, to verse 21, for then there shall be great tribulation. Something, again, the church talks about in common terms. We toss that about, and most of us understand what we mean in the general frame of things. And that's about all we really know and about all we need to know, that there will be great tribulation, such as was not or has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The tribulation, trials, suffering, pain, misery is going to increase to the point that there will never have been anything like it. And when you read history, which I have done fairly thoroughly throughout my life, less of late than in earlier years, but when you read history and you look at the documentation, or all you have to do really is watch the History Channel, you see some of the horrible atrocities that have occurred in man's history. Not only wars, but genocides, even in our day, of course. Mr. Meeker has documented some of those for us, Rwanda and other places. We realize that man has suffered tremendously. And even at the time when Christ was saying this, the Romans were inflicting some of that on various enemies from time to time. And yet he says it's going to be worse than it's ever been. Verse 22, and unless, this is the key, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Flat, straightforward words of promise, in a sense, from Jesus Christ. Those days will be shortened. So we're going to come to the place where humanity would destroy itself from off the face of the earth. And you can imagine, well, maybe you can't, depending on your age. Sometimes our youthful perspective prevents us from really understanding how dramatic it might have been back in 1955. As I recall, I was about 12 or 13 years old when the first hydrogen bomb was tested. The atomic bombs had fallen in Japan to end World War II. And now they had moved to a whole new level of a hydrogen bomb, which, of course, is the forerunner of what we call nuclear war today. And that was supposed to be many, many hundreds of times more devastating than the atomic bomb. And those of us who were children in that day and age were terrified. And, of course, it didn't help that they were calling air raid warnings every once in a while and making us dive under our desk and put our hands over our heads and hold on for fear that as if a nuclear bomb were going to hit, because we literally didn't know if the leadership in Russia specifically at the time had the discipline to restrain themselves from attacking the United States with basically world-destroying weapons. We didn't know whether they had that capacity or not. As it turns out, they did, of course. But they became constant threats between the U.S. and America, the so-called Cold War, in which it was always who's going to be quick to hit the button and cause the devastation of the earth. Christ says we'll come right to the place where there would no flesh be saved. That doesn't mean spiritually saved. It means physically kept from death. No flesh would be saved alive is the way some translations put it. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So they are going to be shortened. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the whole world. And yet, the focus in some ways, of, as we know, is Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. I want to begin in verse 4 here of Jeremiah 30. Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Verse 5, for thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. You can't have two different days of trial and trouble so that none is like it. And so he's referring to the same period of time, clear back here in Jeremiah, that Christ is referring to later, that there will come a time when there has never been anything as bad as this is. And we all are all here to live through it, unless we don't make it that far. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, is Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember, he said here he's talking to Israel and Judah in verse 5. He's talking to Israel and Judah, verse 4. Now he says it's a time of Jacob's trouble. So he's talking about Israel. Now, Israel's name, remember, we went through this recently in the discussion of the blessings. Israel's name was named on Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom we are today. But Israel still includes all the other children of Jacob. That is, they're still Jacob's children. And of course, I don't know that this has any significance, but when I see France becoming the target over and over, you know, France, we think to be, in our identification of the Israelite nations, we think to be Reuben, who is, of course, Jacob's oldest. And so there's the potential that even the time of Jacob's trouble is somewhat symbolically being foreshadowed by the time of Reuben's trouble. And that's just my personal speculation. That's all that is. The important line is next, but he shall be saved out of it. See, Christ was referring to this same time and the same solution when he said, except those days should be short, there would no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. He shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. That is, the captors, the abusers, the oppressors. I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, notice he jumps all the way here, Jeremiah, jumping from this time of Jacob's trouble to the resurrection of David to become king over Israel in the millennium. So this is a prophecy that talks to Israel, but goes all the way through the process of Israel's life until the coming of Jesus Christ. David, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Now, if God could say that to physical Israel, how much more to us today as his spiritual Israel, the spiritual church, who knows why he's doing what he's doing, which Israel certainly never did. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Does that mean you don't get fearful the first time you hear something, or you hear that somebody in your city or your little town has tried to set off a bomb and it somehow got prevented, but your life was in danger? No, we all get fearful at times like that. It means not to let that fear, of course, be abiding in you and controlling you and causing you to make judgments and decisions in your life that are based on that fear, because that is not where God is. Don't be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. You know, Israel's going to be restored. And that's a physical process that's going to come to pass when Christ steps in to save mankind from self-destruction. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Again, one of the phrases we use a lot at the Feast of Tabernacles, at least I like to, because that's one of the most all-inclusive and effective statements in a sense that you read in these prophecies. None will make him afraid. Let me pick that up in verse 11. For I am with you, says the Eternal, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, as Israel has been scattered through the nations. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So Israel's had to suffer. Israel's had to pay for sin, for idolatry, for rejecting God, for going their own way, for turning aside from God. But God says, after I've punished you, I am going to save you. So flesh is going to be saved. The world is going to be saved. Mankind is going to be saved physically. And of course, Christians are going to be saved both physically and spiritually, we believe. Will God allow some of us to die or be in some of that tribulation? Perhaps, but we would like to believe and have reason to believe that God is probably going to give special privileges and a special way out for his people. We have to be prepared to go through it, but we can certainly pray to be kept from it, taken out of that situation. We have a very special privilege, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, a little out of context in one sense, but such an all-encompassing statement that it's fair, I believe, to look at the principle and the statement from Christ, which we know to be true, which we have experienced. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, most of them didn't, but of course you and I have. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jeff's most oft-quoted scripture. I don't know how many times he says that to me in a month's time, but quite a number of them. Jeff is regular with, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's especially true if we disagree on what the truth might be in a particular case. But it's a very, very important scripture, isn't it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That doesn't mean free from human oppression, necessarily. It doesn't mean free from the troubles and the pain and the sorrow that all humanity is going to suffer. It means free from the fear, free from the spiritual bondage, free from the dead end that most of mankind looks at with no way out, no hope. Man is always making movies. I saw one advertised the other day. I don't know what it's about, so I probably shouldn't refer to it, but the title is No Escape. I don't know what it's about, but it's called No Escape. And of course, that's supposed to get your attention. That's exciting and kind of worrisome and fearful, but you know, it's kind of like a horror show. You got to go see it. Well, I don't, but some people do. And I remember one years ago, a Kevin Costner movie called No Way Out. Same principle, same kind of thing. I don't remember anything about the movie. It was a little crass, I think, but it had a very strong plot. It was a very gripping movie. No Way Out. No escape. You know, we paint these frivolous pictures of these things, but in reality, that's where man's going to come to. He's going to come to the place where there is no way out. There is no escape. But God knows the way out. Christ knows the way out. And so because we know that, we know the truth about God's plan. We know the truth about Christ coming. We know that Christ was telling us the truth when he said, except for those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We know that's true. And that truth alone sets us free from some of the fears that mankind around us has. While we're here in John, let's go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, perhaps a little more focused on us, because said now not to the Jews, but to his own disciples. He's been talking, of course, for a long time here back and forth with the disciples. And in verse 32, he says, John 16, 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So again, Christ had every reason to fear. They did fear when they scattered, and he stayed and took the heat. But he said to them here in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Yeah, even up into the great tribulation. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. So no matter how gloomy it gets, whether in the world or in the weather or on the Sabbath day, no matter how gloomy it gets in life, no matter what kind of troubles we may be facing, and we go through all kinds. Look how many different kinds of troubles and problems we have right here in the congregation, of which we all know. I'm not even talking about private things that we might keep to ourselves, but the troubles and the problems and the trials that we deal with just in this congregation. I tell you, when I get down to pray and I start praying for individuals in this congregation, there's no place to stop. I sometimes do stop. I don't try to get everybody in every day, because then you really can't probably do justice except to remind God of your name. But there are things to pray about for every one of us. And that's, you know, that sometimes, probably a good thing, but that sometimes even pushes out most of my own concerns and worries and fears about my family or me and the things we have to deal with, because so many of you deal with so many other things. It's not really a good stopping place. We pray for one another because we are constantly under stress and duress. We're constantly under some kind of a cloud that mankind has stirred up. Satan the devil, of course, is always behind that. Not necessarily in each individual case, but the systems he's created. He's the God of this world. He's made a world in which we cannot be happy of and by ourselves. We have to have something to help us, and it's this. It's that Christ said, "You'll know the truth, it'll make you free. I am giving you peace. You will have tribulation in the world, but in me you will have peace. Be of good cheer." So if we think on that and meditate on that and consider that, we can be of good cheer. We can become of good cheer even out of the depths of our despair, as David often did. Reading the Psalms, as we mentioned earlier, is a huge positive blessing, because sometimes we get to the point we don't know where to turn. I've sometimes gotten to the point where it's hard to go in and get down on my knees to pray, because somehow there's so much overwhelming my thinking, not necessarily on a spiritual basis, but just various physical problems and troubles. And when I do that, I don't always take my Bible with me to pray, but there are times when I absolutely have to take my Bible with me to pray. And I put it down in front of me and I read a psalm, or I read a section of these promises, these chapters, and I get my mind back in a spiritual place, in a relationship with God's Word that allows me then to talk to God. Because otherwise, it's like I've built a big old brick wall between us and there's nothing I can do about it. But Christ said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So don't forget that Christ has overcome the world. Satan took his best shots and Christ handled them. He responded. He was victorious for you and for me. The victory is ours in that sense. Not because we won it, not because we have yet fully overcome, but because Christ did, and Christ imputes his righteousness to us when we do our best to become righteous like he is. So we have these promises, and we look to God to deliver us in these situations. I want to go to a couple of the promises that are, again, sweeping promises, but maybe we take for granted. I have to repeat them to myself rather regularly. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In giving us a list of things we ought to guard against and be careful about in chapter 10, especially through verses 6, 7, 8, 9, long in there, Paul tells us all these things we have to work hard to avoid, not to become involved in the world's way. He mentions the Israelites and where they fell short, and he gives us some examples of how they conducted themselves and says we shouldn't do that. Verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." That's us. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, you can't do it by yourself. Don't begin to think you've got it made. Don't begin to think you can handle it by yourself, or that you don't need God's help. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." But then he goes on to say this, verse 13, "There no temptation or trial or tribulation," the words are almost interchangeable, "has overtaken you except such as is common to man." You've been going through the same things that most of the world goes through, but the world doesn't have God. They think they can stand on their own. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, God can either take us out of the situation or give us the strength to bear it. And I think sometimes he does one or the other, not necessarily always the same. But the point he's making here is God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He will not put you in a situation that you don't have a means of victory. And if you can't handle it, perhaps he's going to take you out of it, but he says he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I don't know that that necessarily means you have to go through it all, but you're able to deal with it. You're able to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. You're able to make it through the trial. So he has promised that he will not put us in a situation beyond what we're capable of. What does God say? "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I'm here to help you. Call on me and I'll give you what you have need of. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. So I count on this promise that God's not going to let me go through something I can't handle. If it feels like I can't handle it, the physical evidence says I can't handle it, I can't listen to that. I got to say, no, wait a minute. I can't handle it, but God can handle it. I got to put it in God's hands. I got to make sure I'm turning it over to God, because he can handle it and says that he will handle it, or give me what I need to handle it that I can't see right now. Can't see far enough in advance to know how I'm going to get through this, but thankfully God does know how I'm going to get through this. Another is Romans chapter 8. Most of us, I hope we carry these around in our pockets, in our brains, in our thinking, because these are remarkably powerful and relevant scriptures to dealing with the kinds of problems we deal with day in and day out. And even though what we've been watching on the news is in Paris, France, or in Mali, Bamako, I think, is the name of the capital. I get mixed up with that. They're far away. They don't involve us directly, though of course there have been Americans killed in these things, including the one in Mali. They're far away, but they affect us. And they cause us a certain unease, a certain fear, maybe deep down inside, of where's the world going? What happened to my safe, peaceful, profitable world? Now, that may be more true of those of us who are older, who lived through the reasonably, you know, we talk about crawling under the desk in fear of nuclear war, but that was a practice. I don't remember ever thinking terribly much that we were actually going to get that treatment. We lived a pretty carefree life, and frankly the 50s and 60s on into the early 70s for most people in America were a very positive time. Now of course we had the hippie movement, we had Vietnam, we had all kinds of things, the drug culture started. Lots of things happened. I'm not saying it was an idyllic age. But because we didn't have the news that we have today, that is, we didn't have access to the news, we didn't have the internet, we didn't know every detail of everything that happened, even our own neighborhood, much less in the world. I think we lived a little more simple and carefree life in that way. And sometimes we see these things now and we think, wow, what a terrible world. I think some of our younger people, maybe even our children, have grown up in the world with this happening all around them so much that maybe it isn't so big a deal. And they could end up on the other side of the fence sort of thinking it's no big deal, this is just the way human beings are. But we need to understand that the human race is in danger. So Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Make sure I'm in the right place. Oh, no. No wonder. I'm in the wrong book. My eyes ran over that and I thought I must just be missing the words. But they're not there. We, again, probably should break into this for time. There's a lot here about God's Spirit working with us and teaching us and so forth. But in verse 28, he says, "And we know," this is the promise I carry around, "we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called," interesting the word "the" is in there, "the called," those who have apparently responded to the call, "the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good because God is bringing them through the process to achieve a certain result. That's what he goes on to say. This is the section that people get confused about predestination. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So Paul's saying, we're going to be like Christ. He's already done that for us. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." So it is for the called who love God that he says things will work out properly. "Whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Again, prophetically speaking, they had not had that happen yet, but they would. In other words, God was carrying out his plan and would carry out his plan, and he would leave nothing to chance and nothing undone. Christ's words in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Here's the attitude we can have, the attitude he had, and of course, he shares it with us through his Spirit. 11:25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." So here we are, presuming to know what's going on in the world, while all the great world leaders and statesmen and politicians and even the ministry and the educators and the various people of the world who think they know, don't know. But God has revealed it to us. That's not the point of where we're going here. It's just an interesting preamble. Verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the ones to whom the Son will reveal him." So we do know the Father because Christ has revealed him to us, and we pray to the Father as he told us to do. But Jesus says then in verse 28, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." See, Christ is all-knowing, all-wise. He's been there and done that, as we say. He has the knowledge and the understanding of all that God is doing. The Father has revealed it to him. He's sharing it with us. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Even though we are called to be Christians in a miserable, rotten, sinful age, even though we live in what appears to be the end of the age, and even though we may have to go through great tribulation and sorrow and pain and suffering and watch our families and friends and associates throughout the world, perhaps, if we have them, go through such things, we can know that Christ says, "Come to me, I've got the solution. I will help you. I will comfort you. I will care for you. My yoke, responsibility of being a Christian and living according to my word in today's world is a challenge. It is a yoke. You pull a certain burden." But Christ says, compared to everything else going on around us, it is easy and it is light. You have been called to victory. You've been called to truth. You've been called to a purpose that is never ending. He's going to bring us into his family. He's going to bring us into his kingdom. So whatever we see, whatever we feel, whatever we endure, and I admit to having been discouraged and frustrated and kind of depressed this week, the only encouragement was I didn't have to prepare a sermon. And then I talked to Roy. He was willing to come, but I told him not to. But then I thought, well, you know, maybe everybody else feels sort of like I do. Discouraged, frustrated, depressed by the events in the world, kind of feeling like, you know, what's really happening around us, and I have no control, because that's one of the things you feel, no control. I can't do anything about it. And you know what? We can't do anything about it. But we are very close to the person who can do something about it. We have a very close associate, an elder brother, who is totally waiting to see what he can do to help us out. So as Christ said, come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I hope we will do that. We'll take these problems and troubles to God. We'll look to God. We'll trust God and Christ, our elder brother, to deliver us, and that all things will work together for good to them that love God and that are the called according to his purpose.